All right, let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As we continue in our study of a church and Christians in crisis, study of the book of 1 Corinthians. So might want to put a marker here tonight in 1 Corinthians 13. We have heard the phrase, everything comes in threes, right? If two people were to die relatively close to each other, my mother would always say, wonder who the third will be. And you've heard that before. There are three primary paint colors, red, yellow, and blue. There are three primary colors in light, red, green, and blue. We have three little pigs, three French hens, and three blind mice. In some scenes, the Three Stooges wore their three-piece suits. The strongest geometric shape is a triangle. And, of course, we have the three-ring circus. So we are kind of used to things coming in threes. Well, as we look at the message tonight, we're going to deal with what we're going to find here in 1 Corinthians 13 and kind of a little bit going into chapter 14. But we're going to play off of that, and we're going to look at three things that will fail. Then we're going to look at three things that will remain, followed up by one that is greater than all. So three things, first of all, that are going to fail. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, the Bible tells us this. It says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For several weeks, as we've been studying 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and specifically, starting with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we've introduced the spiritual gifts, the temporary sign gifts that have caused so many problems, not only for the church of Corinth, but also for a host of denominations and theological persuasions even today. There's two theological camps revolving around what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and those various spiritual gifts. First of all, there is a group that are called the continuationists. You're not going to find that in your Bible. It's just how they are categorized. The continuationists are those that believe that the spiritual sign gifts are still in operation today. That would include those in the charismatic churches, Pentecostal, they go by the name Full Gospel, and denominations that would include like the Church of God, the Assemblies of God, Pentecostal denominations, charismatic non-denominational churches, but it's not just in those. There are Full Gospel churches of every denomination. There are tongue-speaking Baptist churches. There's tongue-speaking Lutherans and even tongue-speaking Catholics. I mean, it's everywhere. And so this particular doctrinal persuasion of the continuationists exists in all the mainline denominations, including the Baptists. We are not continuationists. We would be in the category of the cessationists. The cessationists are those that believe that the sign gifts were temporary, that they fit a particular time period. They were a particular thing, quite different than what they are as they are attempted to be practiced today. And this is a position that I am firmly camped on, very firmly parked on, that these gifts have ceased. They are not in operation today. Let me just say as kindly as I possibly can, and I don't know that I'm actually talking to anybody that's here, but I do recognize that since we're on video, since we're on audio, there might be somebody that's listening that is of a different theological persuasion, and you believe that those gifts are in operation. And you think, oh, I'm going to go straighten those Baptists out. Don't try, don't bother, all right? I'm just putting it out there. Because, first of all, it was very wisely put into our church constitution back at the inception of this church, that in no time would the charismatic teachings ever be allowed into this church. And that is where we stand as a church family. And nobody's going to change that. And it is absolute, just a massive chutzpah to even think that a person could, that they could come in and say, oh, we're going to fix that church. No, what that would end up doing is destroying this church, because if that stuff ever entered and became a part of the doctrine and practices of this church would cease to exist. It could no longer be in existence and operation. And that's not going to happen. That is not going to happen. So if you cannot accept that, if you believe that those gifts are still in practice, well, you better not practice them here, because we're going to have a problem. All right, we're going to have an issue very, very quickly. Those gifts are things that have passed. With that in mind, the three things that will never fail, according to verse 8 here, the Bible says prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, they shall never fail. Now, you've got your marker here. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, because we have to be very, very careful to make a distinction. When you see these words used in Scripture, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, these are words that are used and defined by their context. So you have to understand by the context what those words are actually talking about. And we'll throw this out here in just a second. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the Bible says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Okay? Peter is saying grow in knowledge. But we're saying back here in 1 Corinthians 13 that knowledge will cease. And you're saying, well, no, wait a minute. How can both be right? And that's where the distinctions have to come in. As the context of the passage that we read defines what those words are talking about. Let's talk about the word prophecy for starters. The word prophecy is simply declaring the purposes of God. That can be merely proclamation of the already revealed Word of God, or it can be something of a revelatory nature, revealing things that have never been revealed before. And when the prophets of old, you know, they would give their prophecies, they were telling something that God wanted the people to know that had never been spoken of before. The prophetic scriptures that tell what's going to happen in prophecy in the times to come. What's this talking about? Is it talking about the proclamation of the Word of God? Or is it talking about, you know, telling something that's never been told before? Let's talk about knowledge. When this gift is introduced in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the word knowledge is just general understanding and knowledge, intelligence. Do we all need intelligence? How many of you need some intelligence? That's not an indictment against us. We all need intelligence, right? We need knowledge. So is it saying that, you know, we're not supposed to get any more of that? That, you know, however smart or dumb we currently are, stay put? Is that what it's talking about? No, not in the least little bit. When this gift is introduced in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Bible talks about the word of knowledge. It is where a prophetic word of something that is otherwise unknown and cannot be known outside of that particular gift, that's where that is given. So the context, are we talking about general intelligence, knowledge that we can grow in, or are we talking about the prophetic word? Tongues. Do tongues still exist today? Trick question. How many of you said something to somebody else tonight when you came to church? Would you put your hands up? Tongues still exists, all right? Because what is the biblical definition of tongues? It is language. It is dialects, all right? So whatever your nationality is, you know, what's the old story about how you can tell what an American is? A person that speaks three languages is a trilinguist. A person who speaks two languages is a bilinguist. A person who speaks one language is an American. Because most of us can only speak one, and we don't always do that real well, do we? So when we think about that in that kind of context, all language still exists. But when this gift is given, when it is introduced in the book of Acts chapter 2, when it is seen in Acts chapters 8, 10, and 19, I believe it is, those gifts are given in a supernatural way to be able to speak those languages, not ecstatic utterances, not babblings, nothing like that, but actual language, actual dialect that has been supernaturally given, and we'll see why in just a minute. Do we still need tongues today? The answer is yes and no. Do we still need to be able to communicate? That's the yes. Do we need the supernatural tongues? That's the no. The supernatural gift of tongues is the one that is the temporary sign gift, as we will see. So when the Bible says in the section that we are looking at, what will fail? The words fail and vanish away are the exact same words in the original language. The words mean to render inoperative, inactive, or unnecessary. According to the verb tenses, some kind of an outside action will cause prophecy and knowledge to fail or to vanish away. More on that in just a moment. The Bible says of tongues that tongues will cease. It's a totally different word that's used there. The word for cease means that there is going to be an intentional, voluntary action upon oneself. In other words, tongues will exist themselves. or they will exhaust themselves. They will burn themselves out. They will serve their purpose, and then they will just kind of fizzle out and they're done. They came for a time, and now it's done. What they came to do has been accomplished, and now it's done. And that's exactly what has happened with tongues. And we'll see in a minute why, because of why tongues were given. When does this happen? 1 Corinthians 13, look at verse 10. When the Bible says in verse 10, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with." Before we explain this, we need to answer some questions. These sign gifts, why were these sign gifts given? What was the importance of it? What was the value of these sign gifts? Go in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The first purpose of the sign gifts, and that's all of the sign gifts as a whole, is that they were a confirming sign. They were a confirming sign. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 12. Paul says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Why were they given? They were given to confirm that these men who said they are the apostles of God were truly the apostles of God. They needed that confirmation. Let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 in the first four verses. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, the Bible says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." Those gifts were given to those apostles to confirm not only the messenger, but to confirm the message, that they and the message were of God. The second thing, let's go back to 1 Corinthians and look at chapter 14 and verse 21. Chapter 14 and verse 21, not only were they a confirming sign, they were a condemning sign. They were a condemning sign. In chapter 14, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 14, 21, the Bible says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord." They heard the message given through these confirming signs. I mean, you think back to Acts chapter 2 and how this group of displaced Jewish people from all these different places, so displaced that they didn't even know the Hebrew tongue, but they knew the tongue of what was now their homeland. They heard Peter and the apostles speak in their own language. And it confirmed the message, it confirmed the messenger, but it also served as a condemnation to all who would not heed the message that was given. You know, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to the Jewish people. He came to present himself to them. He wanted to save them, but his own people would not receive him. They would not receive the message. They would not accept Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. Oh, they believed a Messiah was coming. They just didn't believe Jesus was that Messiah. Their Messiah was going to establish a government that would overthrow the Roman government. Their Messiah was going to come and get them out from under the Roman captivity and put them into a place of peace and conquer the enemy. And Jesus came to conquer the enemy, to conquer sin and hell and death and the grave. That's what Jesus came for. And that wasn't the Messiah that they wanted. They thought they had a greater need than the need Jesus knew that they had. So it became a sign of condemnation. Not only that, but in Acts chapters 8, 10, and 19, the other times where we see the gift of tongues given, not only did it condemn the Jews because they had rejected the message, but it also showed how the gospel message was going to reach you and me. Because we're what's known as Gentiles. Not Americans, Gentiles. We're not Jewish. And yet the message came to you and I as well. But you know what? There's something worse than a Gentile in the Bible. You know what that was? It was a Samaritan. They absolutely hated the Samaritans. The Samaritan was, essentially, it was an interbreeding of the Jew with their enemy, with their Gentile enemy, creating this group of Samaritans. They were hated. They were despised. And you mean salvation? Okay, salvation can come to the Gentiles, but you mean it can come to a Samaritan? Yes. And so those confirming signs condemned the Jew because they would not accept what the Samaritan would. They wouldn't accept what the Gentile would. And so it served as condemnation. Look in chapter 14 and verse 22. It says, "Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." So, tongues was a convicting sign. It was a convicting sign. Modern day charismatic individuals, the charismatic movement, will say that signs is a confirmation to the believer. It's a confirmation to the church. That's what it was given for. No, that's not what the Scripture teaches. They will even go so far as to say that all Christians, if they are Christians, should speak in tongues. That is not what the Bible teaches. And yet there are thousands upon thousands of people all across this land that have bought into this theological set of doctrine that has been taught and is totally false against what the Scripture teaches. It is not for the believer. It is not confirmation to the believer. And it's not for all believers. Back when it was in operation, all Christians did not speak in tongues. Did that make the Christian who didn't speak in tongues not a Christian or less of a Christian? Not in the least. Not in the least. In fact, this is one of the gifts that Paul would have put as one of the least of the gifts. And yet today, hasn't that just all been reversed? I mean, if it was for today, which it isn't, but the way that it's presented is that it is, and it's held up as the premier gift. Oh, you got to speak in tongues. I shared with you why this is such a passionate issue for me. And it is because when I was 18, 17, 18, 19, dating a charismatic girl, and her parents could not stand me because I was the Baptist boy. And worse than that, Pastor Bennett was my preacher. They didn't like him because he'd written a tract about tongues. And so no matter why, and so I go the whole gamut and I embrace all their teaching and everything else, they still don't like me. "You don't speak in tongues." "Oh, yes, I do. Hobbity, bibbity, bobbity, boo. You know, I can do it with the rest of you." That didn't sell them. I was still that lousy, rotten Baptist boy. Here's the next thing. Prophecy and knowledge were constructing signs. That's what we get out of verse 22. They were constructing signs just by their nature. They were revelatory in nature. They were giving truth that has not otherwise been given. It is prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. They need to know what it is for them to grow in the Lord, how to live their Christian lives, and so they are given this information. All of that is something that prophecy and knowledge did. They were constructing signs. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 11. And this is interesting because of the place that Paul puts this. He says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." So these sign gifts that have so much emphasis, such a premium today by the way the charismatics teach it. And by the way, as I say that, I am not pleased. Do not interpret that as I'm bashing the charismatics. I believe that there are some good, honest, godly Christians in that group. They just got this set of doctrinal things totally wrong. And so I'm not attacking them. I'm attacking this belief. Paul says this is not a sign of maturity. It's a sign of childlikeness. These are childlike signs. They were immature gifts. Pastor Lou Showers at Grace Baptist Church in Washington, Indiana, writes this. He said, "Toys are fine while a person is a child. But when he becomes an adult, he wants something more developed and sophisticated. The church in its infancy would find the revelational gifts sufficient. But as it matured, it would want something more developed or geared for an adult, not a child. That's what Paul is saying. He is saying these signs, they are geared for a child. They are simplistic. You know, there's not a lot of complexity to toys, right? That's why even as adults, guys, more so than girls probably, we still like toys. You know, you go into the toy aisle of Walmart, and I'm terrible about this. I love the toys that beep and make noise and stuff like that, and I try to set them all off. I love Christmas time when they put the fire trucks, the police cars out, and I'll go through and ding, 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 ding. I just have a great time setting them things all off. You got all these sirens and everything going off. It's fun. But a guy, we can make a toy out of anything. I like going into a store. I can't remember where this was at, if it was Home Goods or something like that. They had this whole section of egg timers. I set them all. And in fact, I set them all about a minute apart. So I cranked that chicken up to a minute, and this chicken to two, and this apple to three, and this truck to four. And I had all these timers. I sat back, and I just started to laugh. I've enjoyed the joke, you know, and all that. I'm simple, I'm sorry. It doesn't take much to amuse me. As Paul is dealing with the gifts that are given here, it's not to say that these gifts weren't good. And you can't, please don't misinterpret what I'm saying. These were good gifts. They were God's gifts, but they were a childlike gift. They were a gift of immaturity. And he says, when I became a man, I put away the childish things. I want something of substance, something more. Now, let's return to the when question. When do these signs stop? Again, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. It says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. This is talking about the prophecy. This is talking about the knowledge. This isn't talking about tongues. Tongues are going to fizzle out. Well, not gonna. Tongues did fizzle out when they served their purpose. And their purpose was served through the apostles to whom those sign gifts were given for their reason. And so when the apostles have finally died out, the gift fizzles out. So the tongues, that's not for today. But we're talking about the prophecy and knowledge, because he says, those were the things that were in part, and when that which is perfect has come, those that are in part are going to be done away with. So what does that mean? The word perfect, first of all, has a broad range of meaning. And as you read that in Scripture, typically the meaning that you get from your context of your passage means something that is complete. Something that is complete. That which is perfect, through the years, in most commentaries, has a couple of interpretations. There are several interpretations. Most of them you can shoot down pretty quickly. But there are two interpretations that good, solid, fundamental, even Baptist commentators have taken. And I'm going to share both of those positions with you, and then I'm going to tell you which one is right. Okay? Got your curiosity piqued a little bit? All right, here's the two interpretations. The first interpretation is the eternal state. Looking at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, the Bible says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. When is that going to take place? Where is it going to take place? In heaven, okay? I can't really answer the when, because I don't know when we're going to be in heaven. But when we are in heaven, that's the where, that's the when, that which is perfect has come. That's one interpretation. The second interpretation is the completed canon of Scripture. Because at the time that this is written, the whole of Scripture has not been written. It is not completed. The revelation was penned somewhere around 90 A.D., 1 Corinthians, if I'm remembering right, was somewhere around the mid-60s, so it's another 30 to 35 years later before the book of the Revelation has been penned, the finalization of the Scripture has been completed. Which of the two views is correct? Through the years, I have, for part of my ministry, I sided strongly with one side, and then I kind of got to thinking and studying a little bit more, and then I kind of started siding with the other side. I think I've got the right answer. You want to know which one is right? Both. You say, no, both can't be right. Yes, it can. Let me explain why. How do you define prophecy and how do you define knowledge? If we define let's start with knowledge. If we define knowledge by learning, knowing, understanding, what Paul said to grow in grace and knowledge, when will you stop gaining knowledge? In glory. Because then, face to face. Now, I'm not saying there aren't things to learn in heaven. We've got all of eternity. But in this plane, as this is talking about here, when does my time of learning stop here? When I go home to be with the Lord. We never stop learning. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how many years you've been saved. If you have given up trying to learn more from God's Word, that is wrong. As long as you are alive, as long as you have ability, as long as you have breath in your lungs, you need to be learning from God and learning from His Word. That is an ongoing, everyday thing that we ought to be doing. But if we are talking the prophetic knowledge, when does that stop? Well, this ties right in with the prophecy. If prophecy is the proclamation of the revealed Word of God, is that not what every pastor does when they stand up and preach? Are they not proclaiming the revealed Word of God? Sunday school teacher, did you not proclaim the Word of God in your classroom today? God's revealed Word, did you do that? How many of our teachers did that? Let me just check. Okay, good, good. So how long should that continue? Until the day we're home. But if we're talking the revelation of that which has never been revealed kind of a thing, and that word of knowledge and that prophecy that oh, I've got this vision, I've got this prophecy, blah, blah, blah. Oh, no. That comes to an end. That came to an end back when these sign gifts came to an end. You say, well, how can you say that? Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. We have the completed Word of God. We have the completed prophetic Word of God. We have the completed Word of knowledge of God. And a warning is given. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of the life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. If any man adds to this, do we agree that the Revelation is the last book of the Bible? Okay, my Bible ends with an amen, period. Don't go beyond that. You go adding something beyond that. You go saying, oh, I've just had this. Oh, the Lord is telling me. Here's my prophetic word. Oh, something you've never heard before. Folks, that is something that brings upon the individual the plagues of God. That is a dangerous, vile thing to do. You don't do that. That is where it has ended. So you see why it is both the eternal state and it is also the completed canon of Scripture, depending on how you define those words. Since those words have different meanings, both interpretations are valid. So, three things that will fail. Let's go to the next passage. Three things that will remain. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 tells us the three things that will remain. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. All right, the first one, faith. Does faith need to abide? Do we need faith? Let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. As you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, K. Arthur tells the story about a safari hunter. He was startled by the screeching of a bird, and as he looks in the direction of where that bird is just darting back and forth and back and forth, and he can see this nest in this tree, and this kind of goes along with a conversation we were having with some folks. There's a snake. And this snake is slithering up that tree. Now, these are poisonous snakes. And the hunter, I mean, he's got his gun. He could have helped out those baby birds. He could have helped out that mama bird. But he was fascinated by what he was seeing, and he thought he'd just kind of wait and watch and see what would happen. And so this bird is just screeching and everything else as the snake keeps climbing up that tree. And the bird takes off and all of a sudden comes back with a leaf and lays that leaf down on top of the birds. And as the snake comes across the top of the branch and goes across to the top of the nest, it hesitates. And it backs up. And it leaves the birds alone. The safari hunter was absolutely bumfuzzled by this. And so he goes back to the natives and he tells them what he saw and everything else. And they started laughing. And they says, oh, you don't know what you're seeing, do you? I don't know if that was their accent, but it sounded good. So they said, what that is a leaf that is poisonous to the snake. And that leaf was all it took to deter the snake from attacking those birds because it was poisonous to the snake. And Kay Arthur makes this parallel. She says, our faith may at times feel as flimsy as a leaf, but God's word reminds us that it is the shield against the attacks of the serpent. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith has to remain. How about the next one? How about hope? Do we still need hope? Oh, wow, do we need hope? Go back to Hebrews 6, verse 17. Hebrews 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who had fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. In Romans 5:5, the Bible says, and hope maketh not ashamed. In other words, our hope that is placed in the Lord does not shame us by coming up empty. You know, there's a lot of people that hope for a lot of things in our world that ought to be ashamed of what they're hoping in. How many individuals will go and buy lottery tickets? Have you ever gone into a store and you had to pay for your gas and there's somebody ahead of you trying to figure out which lotto ticket they're going to get? Does that rankle anybody else but me? And it's like, I just want to pay for my gas. I would like one of these and one of these and one of these and one of these and one of these. I have seen individuals put out a couple of $100 bills buying these lottery tickets, putting their hope in something that is empty, in something that is built upon losers, not upon winners. They ought to be ashamed when they lose. You say, oh yeah, but they could win. But the odds are far stacked against them. You could not have a lottery, I don't know, industry, if you will, if they weren't getting rich off of it. Who are they getting rich off of? People that have put their hope in that which maketh ashamed. Our hope, Christians, is built on nothing less, finish it out, than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And our hope does not make us ashamed. And the next thing the Bible says is charity. Faith, hope, charity. God's agape love. Is that something that needs to last forever? In fact, is that something that will last forever? Yes. Because agape love is the very nature of God. So to make agape love disappear, you got to make God disappear. Can you make God disappear? No. So you can't make agape love disappear. And you know what? So long as there are Christians, if there is just one saint on planet Earth, agape love is present on this world. All it takes is one. And you know what? It doesn't even really take that. So long as God is God, there is agape love. Because before the foundation of this world, agape love sent Jesus to Calvary's cross. So that takes us to the final point, back to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. Three things that will fail, three things that will remain, the one thing greater than all. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse, the last part says, but the greatest of these is charity. Charity greater than faith. Charity greater than hope. It is the greatest. You remember in Matthew chapter 22 where the Lord says, He says the greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, body, your all. And the second commandment is like to the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Huh. And He says then, upon those two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. Two hooks that the Scripture gives us, both of them are love, loving God, loving others, and everything else hangs from those. Those two hooks. Got Questions Ministries writes, love is greater than faith and hope, and that both faith and hope depend on love for their existence. Without love, there can be no true faith. A loveless faith is nothing but an empty religious exercise. Without love, there can be no genuine hope. A loveless hope is an oxymoron, because we cannot truly hope for something that we do not love. Faith and hope are dead, sterile things, if not accompanied by love. We are called to love everyone. We are not called to agree with everybody. We are not called to take everybody's side. We are not called to love sin. We are called to love sinners. We are called to love everybody. You look around you in your own church family. You are called to agape, love, show charity to each other. And in your mind, transport yourself to where you live and you've got neighbors and you are called to love, agape, love, those neighbors. Transport your mind to your work and you see all those people that you work with on a daily basis and God says you are called to love those people. And kids, transport yourself to school. Hopefully in August. Maybe. And you are called to love all those people. You go shopping, you go into the store, you are called to love those people. If we truly agape love those individuals, are we not going to want to share Christ with them? Are we not going to want to tell them how they can be saved, be born again? That's what agape love does. That's what we're called to do. Tonight, maybe the Lord, Christian, is dealing with you in a particular way in regards to love. Maybe there's somebody that right now is right at the edge of your heart. I mean, you can just feel it. They need to see God's love from you. They need to hear it from your lips. They need to see it from your life. And that individual is somebody that you need to commit to the Lord tonight. But as you commit them to the Lord, you commit yourself to doing what God has called you to do. You know, before we talk to others about God, we need to talk about God about others, or how's that phrase go? We need to talk to God about ourselves and say, God, I need help loving that person like I should. Help me, Lord. I mean, yeah, there's a lot of things. We can always tell somebody what's wrong with them, right? I mean, how easy is it tonight to point at each other and say, I know all your faults. Look at the people sitting beside you. How easy is that? I mean, right? How much of a job, a labor is it? And that's why it's called a labor of love, to love that person in spite of, without expecting back. That's charity. That's what we're supposed to show. And as the Lord deals with you tonight in that area, maybe some other area, I don't know how the Lord's dealing with you, Christian, but I wonder tonight, will you respond to Him? Maybe you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. God showed His love to you and that He came to this world to die for you. I mean, that is incredible love. Nobody's ever loved you like that. Nobody ever could love you like that. Only God can. Jesus shed His blood in payment of your sins. Think of it like this. Every single one of us in this room had a hand on the hammer that drove the nails into the hands and the feet of Jesus. Every one of us had our hands on the crown of thorns that was thrust upon His head. Every one of us had our hands on the scourge as it was whipped across Jesus' back. Every one of us had our hands on the spear that was thrust through his side. Every one of us spat in his face. Every one of us grabbed hold of his beard and yanked it. Every one of us slapped him in the face and said, "Prophesy, Lord, who hit you?" Every one of us. No, we weren't physically there, but we were there. We were responsible for every bit of that. And yet Jesus loved us. For those who have accepted Christ as your Savior, you know that great love. For those of you that haven't, you can know that love tonight. Would you come to Christ? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight, we cannot begin, Lord, to thank you enough for the love that you showed to us. And tonight, Lord, maybe as a child of God, you're dealing with us in some way. And Lord, decisions need to be made for you this evening. We just pray that those decisions would be made for you. We also pray, Lord, for that lost soul tonight. Lord, you know who that is. We don't. We pray that this would be the night of salvation for them. In all things, Lord, may you receive the honor and the glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray.